As I mentioned, as we began this study here in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to skip over some sections. Some of it is pure history, relating the various kings and what they did in very short order. But we want to relate our study to the prophets, their preaching, and the principles that we can derive from the scriptures as it deals with them. So we're going to skip over, for the most part, chapters 14 through 16. 1 Kings chapter 14 through 16, which describes the kings who succeeded Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, the 10 tribes, referred to as Israel. Jeroboam was the first king there. God tore the kingdom away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and he gave 10 tribes, the northern tribes, to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam failed terribly. He introduced idolatry to the land, and Israel really never, ever really fully recovered from it. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He ruled the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And chapters 14 through 16 relate the kings that followed Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. As I mentioned, I think last week, Jeroboam and Rehoboam both introduced the idea of syncretism. Syncretism. Syncretism is a word that describes the blending of two religions. And sometimes it's used to describe the blending of two philosophies. Jeroboam was a pragmatist in that he didn't want the people headed down south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because he was afraid he would lose his kingdom. So he took the Mosaic law and he mixed it with Canaanite idolatry, syncretism, the blending of two religions or two philosophies. And that's exactly what he did. And Rehoboam actually did the same thing in the south. And the Bible is telling us that for a reason. It's telling us that is always a temporary, short-lived transition for biblical worship as it transcends into a pagan idolatry. It's a very temporary state. You can't bring in paganism, you can't bring in the world, in other words. That's what they were trying to do. Take the religions of the world around them and bring them in with biblical worship. It's always a very temporary state that leads into idolatry and away from God. And by the way, that is why the Bible puts such an emphasis on separation from the world. Separation from the world, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because when we bring the world into the church, or when the Old Testament saints brought the world into the Mosaic law and worship system, they became ultimately corrupted and they lost the truth. The truth always loses when that takes place. Now, in chapters 14 through 16, we're not really dealing with it, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of phrases because they're repeated regularly throughout these books, and it's important for us to understand them because of their regular use. Look at chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. I want to read them to you. It says, "For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So verse 23 mentions the high places. Almost all of the nations, people groups of the ancient Near East would designate high places as their places of worship. That's where they would worship their pagan idolatry and their pagan gods. I don't know, they must have been thinking, well, if we get on a high place, they can see us better. They can see what we're doing. The gods can see us better. But it was true. They thought the gods could see them better. And until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem and he consolidated the worship of Jehovah there, even the Jews, even Israel, worshiped in the high places. Samuel did, Saul did, David did, until they built the temple, until Solomon built the temple, they worshiped in the high places. Now, they were worshiping Jehovah God, And then God consolidates the worship. He says, these three feasts, all the males, Jews, must come and worship in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to worship there. He centralized the worship so he could control it better because it was scattered everywhere and every man was doing that which was right in his own eye. So even the Jews worshiped in the high places. But after Solomon's time, after Solomon established the temple, any worship that took place in the high places was pagan. Okay, because at that point forward, God says you worship at the temple. So when it refers to worship in the high places, it's referring to worshiping of the pagan gods in these high places. Or in the groves, it was idolatrous and they were worshiping the Canaanite gods. Now look at chapter 14, verse 24. It says, and there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before them. Look at chapter 15 and verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. In our King James Bible, the word there, the Hebrew word kadesh, is sometimes translated perverted person. If you have a fourth revision of the King James, it's probably translated sodomite, but because that's what it's describing. The perverted persons or the sodomites, these were the temple prostitutes that plied their trade, that were employed at these places as individuals got involved in the pagan sacred rituals of the Canaanite gods. So it shows you just how bad things got in a hurry. They were worshiping the Canaanite deities. They were involving themselves with the temple prostitutes, both male and female. And they were worshiping that way the gods of fertility. Along with that, we read about in verse 13, chapter 15, look at verse 13. And he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down this obscene image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. There's another term that you'll see repeated over and over, not just queen mother, because queen mother had a lot of power and a lot of authority. It was usually after her husband died, she influenced her son who was the king. But I want to draw your attention to the Asherah or the Ashtaroth as it's sometimes translated. Same thing. It's describing a pillar. Matter of fact, sometimes it's translated pillar. But it was an Ashtaroth or an Ashtaroth, translated pillar, were grotesquely carved images made from trees at the open-air worship sites, the open-air cultic worship sites. Matter of fact, the word comes from, Ashtaroth, comes from the Hebrew word to shudder. Because they were so grotesque, so sexually immoral, so pornographic, that a devout Jew shuddered at even seeing them when they cut them down and burned them. So it gives you an idea. You get why I'm referring to these, the sacred, the high places, the Ashtaroth, the sodomites, the temple prostitute. Here we are only a generation or two removed from Solomon. And both the north and the south were involving themselves in this kind of sacred pagan rituals. So when Jeroboam introduced idolatrous worship through the golden calves, remember, he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem. When he introduced the golden calves, it wasn't long before all the Canaanite deities that had been banished under Joshua and under those that followed him and had been destroyed and banned from the land, it wasn't very long before those Canaanite deities came back into worship and they were in vogue once again in Israel. Why was God so hard on this? Because it's so perverted the truth. This kind of twisted worship perverts what God says is sacred and holy between a husband and a wife in the bonds of marriage. And it destroys the family. That's why the ancient world was so corrupt. It destroyed the family. It destroyed the morals of the nation. And it brought God's judgment down upon the nation. And we can relate that to our own country. I mean, there are those that are trying to destroy the family. The idea of an open marriage, the idea of never getting married, the idea of destroying the morals, it brings God's judgment upon the land because the family is the building block of the nation. It's done through pagan idolatry, departure from biblical truth. So the high places, the Asherah, the Kadesh, or the Sodomites that were employed by the temple are things that we'll see over and over and over in 1 and 2 Kings. Well, let's look at chapter 17. That's where we find ourselves here this morning, 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're introduced in a bold way to Elijah the prophet. It says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," and I think he says to him, to Ahab this way, he says, "As the Lord God of Israel reigns, there will be no water, there will be no rain in the land except by the word of the Lord, except by my word." He gets right in his face. He tells him the way it is. And that's our introduction to Elijah. Elijah was a bit of a wild man, a bit of a wild prophet that was God's great athlete, both spiritual athlete and physical athlete. Elijah's pronouncement came to Ahab, and Ahab was Israel's seventh king now. If you're putting the chronology there, from Jeroboam, Ahab is the seventh king that's now on the throne of Israel. And he's put down in Scripture as the most wicked king in Israel's history. So we should take note. He's Israel's most wicked king. Ahab not only continued the idolatry that was started by Jeroboam when the nation divided, but he took it to a new level. And he took it to a new level by who he married, by the way. He married Jezebel. We all recognize that name. We don't name our daughters Jezebel. Jezebel is synonymous with everything that's evil, with everything that is corrupt and depraved. It was a marriage because he married the daughter of the Sidonian king. The king of Sidon, the Phoenician king, his name was Ethbaal, or Baal is my God, is what his name means, Ethbaal. He buried the daughter of the Sidonian king, and she brought with her the worship of Baal. And to please his wife, the Bible tells us he built a temple to Baal in Samaria. So here we are, the seventh king down from Jeroboam, the eighth king down from Solomon, the ninth king down from King David, and he's building a temple to the most common pagan god in the ancient Near East, Baal. By the way, it is important who you marry. I don't think I need to stress that, but who you marry can take you up spiritually or take you down spiritually. And Jezebel certainly took Ahab down. He wasn't a good guy to begin with. He was easily influenced by his wife, as we will see. And she took him down. He erected a temple to Baal at the new capital city. He moved the capital to Samaria. And Ahab, next to Solomon, was probably the greatest builder in Israel's history, by the way. And he built a new capital there at Samaria, and he put 450 priests to Baal on the government payroll too, by the way. The Bible tells us that in chapter 18, verse 22. Here he is, built the temple to Baal, marries Jezebel, introduces pagan worship in a new way, and he tries to make Baal worship the state religion in Israel. Elijah comes to him, and he says, "Because of that, there will be no rain. God's going to chastise you as the king. God's going to chasten the land because of their pagan idolatry. There'll be no rain for over 3 years, 3 years, 6 months." We read in the Bible that this takes place. And he bursts on the scene proclaiming to King Ahab, "It will not rain except by his command," because he's the only true prophet. God is in control of nature. And Baal, by the way, was the fertility god. I think I mentioned that. And so they prayed to Baal. He was the most common god in the ancient Near East because he was the fertility god. And you can understand why the pagan worship sites were so full of immorality, but he was the God of fertility. He's the God of the crops. He was the God of the rain. He was the God that prospered the people that worshiped him. And so God is, through Elijah, is sticking his finger in Baal's face and say, you're not the God. You're not the deliverer. You're not the fertility God. Jehovah God is over all. That's what he's saying. And he's going to prove it to Ahab. Baal, the best known god in the ancient Near East, couldn't deliver rain and there would be no crops. But if Jehovah did, then all questions are answered about who is the true God. Three times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses, God through Moses, told the Israelite nation that if they forsook him and pursued pagan gods, he would withhold the rain and they would go into a drought and starvation mode. And that is exactly what's happening here. Now, we should know Elijah and Elisha appear several times in these two books. Elijah and his successor, Elisha, their names are very similar, as you probably already know. They often do great signs and miracles. In the Bible, the word sign is the same word for miracle. Signs and miracle. So they did great signs and miracles. And it's sometimes easy for people to think, well, in Old Testament times and even in New Testament times, there were just miracles going on all the time. That is not the case. Some of you have heard me explain that really the times of miracles were relatively short period of times, and there were three of them. And the first one was with Moses down in Egypt, Moses and Joshua to some extent, down in Egypt, where God was calling out the nation out of Egypt, and he was forming them now for the first time. Before that, they were a clan of people, but now he formed them into a nation, and he delivers them out of Egypt, and Moses does many miracles. Even Joshua experiences some miracles. Relatively short period of time, about 70 years. That's the first period of miracles. The second period of miracles is right here, where we are with Elijah and Elisha. The nation was now in paganism. God's people had forsaken Mosaic law. They were worshiping all kinds of Canaanite deities. They were in deep sin, and God uses Elijah and Elisha to do all kinds of miracles, both personal as well as public miracles, because it validated them as God's prophets, because the people weren't into the word. They weren't into the Mosaic law. And so he had to validate his prophets, just like he did with Moses and Joshua. These are my men. These are my prophets. These are my leaders. Follow them because they can do these things. You need to listen to their word. So here's another period of about 70 years. The third period, of course, is Jesus and the apostles. And the people of God maybe weren't as bad off as they were during Elijah and Elisha's day, but they were so legalistic. They were so entrapped by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had gone so far astray from the truth that when Jesus came, he did miracles so he could preach the gospel to them. The apostles did the same thing. They did miracles not just for fun. They did miracles because they drew the crowd. They preached the gospel to them and delivered the truth to them. So the Bible isn't all full of miracles. We're talking thousands of years. There's really three periods of about 70 years each where miracles occur, and this is one of them. And of course, Jesus and the apostles were establishing the church, the third major event in the scope of Scripture. We've looked at verse 1 where Elijah pronounces judgment upon the land, particularly upon Ahab and his god Baal. Look at verses 2 through 7. God sends him to wait at the brook Cherith. It says here, as Pastor Zach read, then the word of the Lord came to him to pronounce judgment. Now it comes to him for protection. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he did drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So the drought was really settling in. God was protecting his prophet, And he was preparing his prophet. This was his first job for God, was pronouncing judgment here to Ahab. He was protecting him and he was preparing him. So he sends him away from Ahab, where Ahab would not look for him, on the other side of the Jordan. And this seasonal brook, the brook Cherith, probably flowed with water. In Israel, they have early and latter rains, as they're called, or spring and fall rains. That's when it rains over there. Summertime and the wintertime, they really don't get any rain. So the earlier and latter rains are the spring and the fall rain. And he got there ahead of one of those two periods, and he drank from the brook that eventually flows into the Jordan River. And it, by the way, it was only a short distance from his hometown of Tishbe. He's called Elijah the Tishbite because he comes from Tishbe, only a few miles away. Then God was providing, not only protecting his prophet, but he's providing for his prophet through the brook and then through the ravens. Now, I'll tell you, when I've read this passage, and I read many commentaries and Bible helps on it, I still don't quite understand why God used the ravens this way. If you are familiar with the law, ravens are an unclean bird. They're a carrion bird. In other words, they eat dead things. He sends him to the brook Cherith, and he says, and ravens will feed you, bringing bread and meat to you twice a day. Now, those terms in the Bible are somewhat general terms. Meat can refer to fruit sometimes, because they're not only an unclean bird, but if they're bringing to him raw meat, and I doubt if they were cooking it first, but if they're bringing him raw meat, that's unclean for a Jew. So here is Elijah, a Jew, trying to follow the law, and God sets him by the brook Cherith, and they're bringing to him food from an unclean bird, and it's probably unclean food. It is unclean if an unclean bird brings it to you. There's explanations. Other clean birds maybe wouldn't have done this. Obviously, God could get any bird to do anything. God chose the raven. There's no way around this. That God chose the raven. He set Elijah down there and provided for him through this, even though it was an unclean bird according to the law. And he was telling Elijah, you have to trust God with what you don't understand or with what you don't like. You have to trust God. God can supersede the law. The law eventually was set aside. Remember, by the way, when Elijah is in the mountain, he's discouraged after the fight with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he runs off to Mount Sinai, and he says to God, God, only me have stood for your name. It's only me in all the land of Israel. And God says to him, there are 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, maybe Elijah had a pretty high view of himself, that he kept the law perfectly, and that he was the only clean man, he was the only man that God could use, or God did use, or whatever. Maybe God is kind of humbling him just a little bit. I'm speculating here. But if he was going to live, if he was going to survive the drought, he had to eat the food that God provided that came through ravens. And he had to humble himself. So the waiting at Brook Cherith, verses 2 through 7, and verses 8 through 24, the widow of Zarephath, who, by the way, was a pagan woman. She was living, Zarephath is between Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, which is the land of the Philistines or Phoenicia. It was a prosperous town. It was a trading town. The Phoenicians were expert sailors, and it was a very prosperous area. But the famine was so great that even in this prosperous city, they were starving to death because there was no rain upon the land. And Phoenicia historically always gets more rain than the land of Israel. So the brook Cherith dries up, and the Lord sends Elijah to the village of Zarephath in Phoenicia, where a poor widow would be used to sustain him. That's pretty humbling as well. A widow, a pagan widow in a pagan land, is keeping him alive now. Again, he's outside of Ahab's clutches. He's outside of Ahab's reach because this is outside of Israel. He's, I think even more importantly, he's in Baal's backyard. This is Baal territory. These are the people that invented Baal, that worshiped Baal. And if Baal could provide for anybody, it would be the Phoenicians. He was their number one, numero uno god. But he wasn't providing for them. But God's going to provide for Elijah in Ahab's, out of Ahab's region in Baal's backyard. So let's read here, starting at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." This is the middle of a drought. And she said to him, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Oh, please bring me a morsel of bread." She'd never met this guy. "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives." Now, that's an interesting statement. Either she immediately recognized him as a prophet in Israel and a worshiper and a devotee of a different God, because she says, "As the Lord your God lives." And that was not an uncommon phrase. That was a solemn swearing, "As the Lord your God," because there was a multiplicity of God. Whoever's your favorite God, "As the Lord your God lives," I'm telling you my situation. "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have any bread. I got a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. See, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself, my son, and that we may eat it and die." Kind of interesting. You eat and then you die? You'd think you'd die long after you eat, but that was the plan. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and then for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. So she said to Elijah, "What? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come here to bring my sins to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to an upper room where he was staying and laid him on the bed. That's where we get the phrase, a prophet's chamber. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy?" Elijah didn't understand why this happened. "Have you brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back into him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So the widow of Zarephath, Elijah asked her for the last of her food, assuring her if she will act in faith. Faith is always an element in Scripture. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the object of her faith. Her faith is being directed by what little word that she had, the word of the prophet. She acts in faith and she does that. And he says, if you do that, the supply will not run out. She serves the prophet and her meal and her oil are miraculously refilled and they do not run out. First, it's an unclean bird, keeping him alive. Now it's an unclean pagan widow woman in Zarephath that's keeping him alive, showing that even on his home turf, the God of fertility is helpless to feed his followers. And then verse 17, we read, the widow's son gets sick and he dies. And in her anguish, this widow woman, accuses the prophet of punishing her for her sin. She says here in verse 17. So, first of all, she realizes she's a sinner. We tend to think of that as a biblical concept, maybe even a New Testament concept. But men understand that they're sinners. What am I going to do with my sin? How am I going to deal with my sin? Who's going to take away my sin? She understands she's a sinner, and she admits it to the prophet. Are you visiting me? Are you taking my son away because of my past sins? The first thing in getting someone saved is helping them realize they're a sinner. You can't get saved if you don't understand. You're separated from God. She says, I'm a sinner, is essentially what she says. And then, by the way, she soon becomes a worshiper of the true God. And when calamity happens, why do we blame God? Why do so many people blame God? Well, it's an act of God. Why do we blame God? Or when things aren't going well, why do we say, well, God's punishing me? That's what she's saying. God's punishing me for my sins. I've had many people ask that. Why is God punishing me? Sometimes God allows difficulties to come in our life, not because they're punishment, because he's working through them. Think of Job. Think of Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good. So his glory is seen. So his power is known. So his name is heard. So not bad things aren't necessarily a sign. They can be of punishment, but that wasn't the case here. So she asked several questions of this prophet. Elijah enters into intercessory prayer. I'm not sure why he lays across the sun, but he lays across the sun three times, and we're not told how long this process takes, but he lays across the boy three times. By the way, it's interesting that Jesus went to the same town, the same region at least, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, and he heals a Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter. Remember the exchange there? She begs him to deliver her daughter from this demon that has possessed her all of her life. And Jesus says, I've come to feed the children. And she makes this statement, even the dogs get to lick up the crumbs that fall off the table from the children. She refers to herself as a dog. That's how the Israelites referred to the Gentiles, as dog. So she uses that very terminology. And Jesus says, behold, even in Israel I have not seen such great faith. And he heals her daughter. Comes to the same region and does another miracle hundreds and hundreds of years later in Zarephath. I just want us to think about Elijah's prayer. Elijah raises someone from the dead. Elisha raises someone from the dead. When the bones of the prophet are thrown into the grave that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he's raised from the dead. There's several resurrections. Of course, Jesus raised people from the dead, the widow of Nain's daughter, Lazarus. It was an undeniable, unmistakable act of God when someone raised from the dead. And so Elijah raises this person from the dead. Obviously, we're not doing that kind of thing. But he prayed. And as I thought about this, I'm afraid that there's not a person in this room, myself certainly included, that truly understands the power of faith-activated prayer. That truly understands the power of faith-activated prayer in hopeless situations. This was a hopeless situation, and with hopeless people. If we understood the power of faith-activated prayer in hopeless situations with hopeless people, we would be more committed to prayer, as Elijah was. Well, God hears Elijah's prayer, raises the boy back to life, and the woman affirms that Elijah, you see it here in verses 23 and 24, that Elijah is an authentic man of God. She's seen many pseudo-men of God, pseudo-prophets of Baal. She's probably tired herself out on false religion. She says, I see that you're truly an authentic man of God, and that God's true, God's word is in your mouth, and that there's only one God. What she's doing here in recognizing Yahweh, Yahweh is the Lord over water and food, over life and death, and all of life circumstances. She is setting Baal aside, and she's becoming a devotee to Yahweh, to the true God. This is her moment of faith. This is her moment of belief, her time of worship. These events were building Elijah's faith. Even the man of God, even the prophet of God, even the spokesperson for God, his faith has to grow. He has to grow in his relationship with God. And Elijah's faith is growing in the Lord as the Lord is preparing him for battles that come in the very next chapter, the biggest battle of his life, with Ahab, Jezebel, and the 450 false prophets. I must end, but let me end with a couple of questions that we can take and apply from this passage. Is your faith growing as Elijah's was, as the widow woman's faith grew? Is your faith growing where you're trusting God for bigger and greater things, seeing him work in greater ways? Is your faith growing? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more we put the word in our life, the Bible tells us, exponentially, the greater our faith grows, our trust in God, because we know him better and better. Second, does intercessory prayer for hopeless people and situations occupy your life? There's probably not a person in the room that doesn't feel like I have some hopeless situations and some hopeless people in my life. They may be family members or just close relationships. Hopeless people, hopeless situations. Is intercessory prayer where you say, God, I cannot fix this. I cannot control it. Only you. And unless you work, it won't happen. Intercessory prayer. Does intercessory prayer on behalf of people characterize your life? Lord willing, we're going to have a number of people join us next week. This week, not just in our home prayer group meetings, and I hope it will be the first priority in our home prayer group meetings this week, but all throughout the week, we ought to be praying, God, open the eyes and the minds of those who are lost that come into our facility. Lord, help them to understand the gospel, the glorious truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the theological epicenter of all of history. Help them to understand that truth and to respond to it. Intercessory prayer. Third and finally, Elijah was willing to stand alone. It wasn't popular to be a follower of Yahweh, Jehovah, God, when Baal worship had permeated the land, because from the king down, it was acceptable. But Elijah was willing to stand alone. As far as he knew, he was the only one. He was the only one standing for God. That's a lonely position to be in. Are you willing to stand alone for God? Are you willing to stand up and say, I may only be one, but I am one. And I want to be God's representative. I want to speak for God. I want to be the bearer of truth. I hope so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Elijah. Thank you for how you used a vessel. And as we continue our study and he comes across the pages of Holy Writ, we'll see he was a less than perfect vessel. He had his struggles, discouragement, depression, doubt. And so, Lord, we know that you use flawed, failing human beings. So use us. We want to stand true for you. We don't want to bring in paganism into our life. Help us to have enough discernment to see where idolatry is becoming a part of our life, where my will, my pleasures, my desires are superseding yours. Idolatry. Lord, help us to care enough for those that are without you, that we will speak to them about the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.